to you. We're continuing in the series that we've called "Who Is This Man?" A question that in this portion that we're at in John of Jesus's ministry, people were beginning to ask that question, and so we're asking that again today. Part of Jesus's mission, as we've seen, was to validate his identity through different miracles. It's what the Gospel of John calls signs, these signs that Jesus did. And so far, in the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus heal an official's son from approximately 20 miles away. He says, "Go, your son is better." We've seen Jesus heal a man who hadn't been able to walk for 38 years, not by rolling him into some pool where he could get this superstitious healing, but by saying, "Get up and walk. Take your mat, you're healed." Last week we saw him feed around 20,000 people with a little boy's lunch, and then we saw him walk on water. And none of it was to entertain people or try to get them to vote for him for the Messiah, but to reveal who he in fact was. It was a sign. It was to demonstrate who he was. When they pressed him on the issue, he began to reveal himself, not as a miracle worker, not as a teacher, not as a politician, but as the Son of God. So building on last week's miracle of feeding the multitude, today we're going to see him continue to explain who he is, and we'll continue to see people misunderstand who he is. And in all of it, we'll continue to examine our own beliefs and what steps we need to take as well. Let's pray. God, as I pray every week, my hope and my prayer for us today as a congregation sitting here listening to your word, I pray that we would leave here changed. I pray that we don't allow this message to go in one ear and out the other, and I pray it doesn't stay in our head either, but that it moves to our hearts and to our hands and causes us to be different. Lord, we want you to change us. We want to be lights in this dark world. And that can only happen if we stop treating you as some sort of politician and start treating you as the Son of God, our Savior. And so I pray that we would see that in you today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things and who we talk about. Amen. So let's pick up where we left off last week. If you remember, the crowd, after seeing this, followed Jesus to the other side of the lake and demanded to see that if he really is the Son of God, they said, "Well, then show us another miracle." The specific miracle that they were requesting was something that is called manna. If you're not familiar with manna is something that we see way back in Exodus that God supplies to the ancient Israelites as they're leaving Exodus and they're wandering in the wilderness. God miraculously feeds them with bread from heaven. And so the people around Jesus are saying, "Okay, you gave us bread once. Let's see if you can do it more. Let's see if you can give us manna just like Moses did." And they wanted something like that, some bread from heaven, to which Jesus responds in John chapter 6, verse 33. He says, "For the bread of God," same thing as the bread from heaven, "the bread from God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." Okay, so here's these people. They've found him. They come back over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that great big lake. They found him, and they said, "Hey, we want this bread that you're talking about." They ask for manna. He says, "Okay, I'll give you bread that comes from heaven." They said, "Great, we want it. We want it," because who wouldn't, right? Free bread from heaven for life. Sign me up. You know, no running to the grocery store, no baking it yourself. I'll take it. They were looking for how it benefited them. They were looking to Jesus for how he benefited them, not for who he was. That's what we saw last week. And remember, we still do that today, don't we? We cling to Jesus as some sort of get-out-of-hell-free card or some sort of fire insurance, and we don't actually allow Jesus to come into our lives and change who we are. The bread that they wanted from Jesus was bread that would just feed their physical bodies, but that wasn't the bread Jesus was offering. He was offering something that would change who they were. And so they aren't really getting it, so Jesus makes it as clear as he possibly can. He's been speaking in metaphors, going beating around the bush. And then he finally says in verse 35, as simply as he possibly can, I am the bread of life. He's saying, hey guys, wake up. I'm talking about me here, by the way. I am the bread of life. He's saying, don't you people get it? I am the provision from God that has come down from heaven to give you life. I am that provision. So what we see here is Jesus is our sustenance. Jesus is our food. We sang earlier, this is the air I breathe. That's the same message that's being said here, is Jesus is what keeps us going. Jesus is our very life. Without Christ, we are dead. What better analogies can there be for Jesus than the ones we've seen back in the fall when we were looking at the earlier part of John and those conversations with Christ? He presented himself to the woman at the well as what? Living water. And now he presents himself as the bread of life. These are beautiful analogies, things that we recognize are necessary for our lives. And when we see them in Jesus in a metaphorical form, in that he is our very life. He's more important to us than bread or for water. And so they ask Jesus for more bread, bread like what fell for their ancestors in the wilderness, bread that will keep them fed their whole lives so they don't have to worry about that anymore. And Jesus says, I am that bread. Physical bread is not going to give you the security you're after, but I will. Whoever believes can have this bread. Isn't that beautiful? Same as the water. He offered the woman living water just for believing. But the problem is that they have seen him, but they haven't really believed in who he is. They've seen him as a miracle worker, and they've seen him as a potential king that they want to overthrow the Romans, but they haven't seen him as Son of God. They have seen bread for their stomachs, and they've seen power for their politics, but nothing more. They have not seen Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as their Christ, Jesus as their Savior. So let me ask you this, is it possible today to see Jesus but not believe? Is it possible that we know about Christ, but we don't know Christ? Absolutely it is. So why do some get it and others not? Jesus explains a deeper truth. Verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Be clear, this is Jesus' mission. Jesus is on a mission, and this is the cool thing, it's not his mission. It's the Father's mission, and he continues to declare his dependence upon God and his subject to the Father's will, his submission to the Father's will. And so despite all the rampant unbelief and the misunderstanding, Jesus still believes that his mission will not be a failure. He says, those who the Father sends to me will believe. Note, he's not discouraged. Jesus says that all who believe will do so because the Father brings them to him. Not because they're blown away by Jesus' miracles or teaching. All these miracles and this teaching and all the things that he's doing is just confirmation for a heart that's ready to receive. Did you get what I just said? Everything that Jesus was doing was not to somehow try to bring people to vote for him for Messiah. It was for those who were ready to receive the Messiah to recognize him as the Messiah and say, that's Jesus, that's the Son of God. And so what's interesting in this passage, let me get a little theological here. I'll come back just a second. But there's this tension that I love here because this passage can make Calvinists and Arminians uncomfortable at the same time. There's those who believe in a full predestination, and there's those who believe in absolute free will, and both of them get a little uncomfortable with a passage like this. But what I love about it is that John's not uncomfortable at all. John says, hey, here it is. This is the tension. For someone to believe, there's both the Father's leading and there's a personal responsibility. You can't overlook either one of them. There's a Father's leading. There's God leading us to believe in Christ. And there's a personal responsibility for us to come to Christ. They're both there. Jesus says the Father has given, but he also says everyone who looks and believes. You've got this tension there. And I want you, as we go on, to continue to listen for this tension. But first, the Jews are going to come and object some more. So let's hit that first. Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So I love this. After all that Jesus has given them, the only objection they can come up with, the only rebuttal they can muster is, we know your mom and dad. I mean, that's hardly refuting the argument, and they're missing the point completely. How can this guy be from heaven, they're saying to each other. We know who his parents are. Jesus continues, and remember, listen for this tension between God's work in salvation and our work in salvation. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. And it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. But truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. It's a beautiful passage of tension, because no matter what side of that predestination debate that we're on, or maybe you've never even thought about it, which might be a good place to be, we see from this passage that we have a need for God working in our lives, and we must believe. We must be taught by God. But this doesn't rid us of personal responsibility for seeking that teaching. In fact, we must turn to God for help. I love this quote. D.A. Carson quotes Lightfoot's commentary. Listen to this closely. So long as a man remains and is content to remain, confident of his own ability, without divine help, to assess experience and the meaning of experience, he cannot come to the Lord. He cannot believe. Only the Father can move him to the step with its incalculable and final results. Here's what I want you to see when we tackle this subject of why some people believe, why some don't. What I want you to see is that, yes, there is absolutely personal responsibility here. We are called to Christ. The Father is calling. But there is a work that God must do in our hearts, and we must believe. If you're struggling to believe in Jesus, if that's you here today and you say, you know what, I've been investigating this thing, I've gone to churches, I want to believe, here's what I want you to invite you to do. I want to invite you to ask for God's help. Say, God, I want to believe. Help me believe. I think that's totally appropriate. God, you must stir something in me to get me to see Jesus for who he is, because otherwise all I'm going to do is see him for what he can do for me. To truly see him as the Son of God, God has to do something in our lives. And so what I want you to see, those of you who are on the fence or maybe really far from the fence and saying, I just don't know about this Jesus person, I want to show you that this is not something to be stubbornly independent and say, I can figure this out on my own. Because you can't. According to Scripture, we can't. We must be illuminated by the Spirit of God in our hearts and our minds to understand who Christ is so that we can come to him. God has to do a work in our lives. If you remain confident in your ability, just like this quote we saw, to save yourself, or even confident in your own ability to come to Christ and get it all figured out and have all the answers to life, and that's what's going to get you somewhere, you are going to fail every single time. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how many churches you attend. Without God working in our lives, we will fail to see Christ for who Christ really is. Jesus gets even more serious, as if that wasn't serious enough, and specific about who he is and what is required of us. Look at John chapter 6, verse 48. He says it again. He repeats himself. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Because whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Interesting passage, isn't it? Let's be honest. If you're just approaching the Bible for the first time, this is kind of a weird passage out of context. Jesus just said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, in case you missed that. That's weird. We look at this, and it is strange out of context, and I know of no one over the course of church history that said, yes, Jesus is being literal here. This is something we must literally do. It's obvious, even to the simplest reader, that this is metaphorical. You can't possibly take him literally. And so what do they say in verse 52? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Perhaps they were talking about, what is this metaphorical meaning? What is this guy getting at? I don't believe even for a second that they actually thought that that's what he meant. Clearly, Jesus is not teaching cannibalism here. There's a deeper meaning. And to find that deeper meaning, which is absolutely beautiful, we got to put this passage back into context. And to do that, we have to go up to when John set this up, all the way back at the beginning of the chapter last week in John chapter 6. If you've got a Bible open, it won't be on your screen. But you can look back at chapter 6, verse 4. John gives us a time of setting here, an anticipation of an event that was coming for the Jewish people. In verse 4, he says, the time of the Passover was at hand. All the Jews recognized that this time, this feast of Passover was coming. Now, what for those of you not familiar, what Passover celebrated was all the way back again, and before the manna even, in the very beginning of Exodus, before they left their slavery in Egypt, God had to do several different miracles, 10 plagues, in fact, to convince Pharaoh to let them go. The 10th plague was that the firstborn in every family would die. Now God sent his angel and he said that there's a provision here for God's people. If you slaughter a lamb and you take that blood and you wipe it over the doorpost, then the angel of death, as he comes into Egypt, will pass over your household and your firstborn will not perish. And so the Jews, as recorded, did that. They did that and they prayed. And can you imagine a night of terror? Just wondering, you know, did we do it right? What's happening here? What is God doing in our midst? And so they, next morning, they hear the cries from all the Egyptians. And they run to their sons and their daughters and they're there. As a result of the lamb's blood, the angel of death passed over their doors. From that moment on, they began celebrating an event that they called Passover. It's a celebration. And so what they would do at these Passover celebrations, instead of slaughtering a lamb and wiping the blood over the door again, they would slaughter a lamb, reminding them of what their ancestors had to do, and the family would gather around, and they would have a Passover meal in which they would eat the lamb. Anybody just connect with what Jesus is saying here? Passover time was upon them. He hearkens back to those days, and he says, I am now that lamb. I am God's way of reuniting you with him. I am the lamb that's going to be slaughtered. And unless you take of my flesh, unless you believe that I am God's solution, you cannot have eternal life. It's beautiful imagery here. Beautiful thing that's going on. We have trouble relating directly to that because we don't celebrate Passover anymore. Maybe we should at least think through it, think through that idea of Jesus being the Lamb. But we can still see some application for us now, can't we? As Jesus says, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. What is he saying metaphorically? He said, I am your life. I am where you get life. So often we look to food and drink as our most basic needs. It fills our days, and if we don't have it, it consumes our thoughts, doesn't it? We work so that we can get it, and a large portion of our lives boils down to eating and drinking so that our life may continue. I believe to us, Jesus is saying that's exactly how our relationship with him should now be. Not as some sort of distant king. Not as some sort of magician that heals people and does lots of cool tricks in the desert. Not as a great teacher, but as our very life. By way of saying this, he's also moving himself even above food and drink in priority in our lives. Now, a lot of us have trouble saying that, and so we've sung about him being the air that we breathe, and now we're looking at he is our food and our drink. We should be pursuing him even more than our physical needs. Allow that to set in for a second. And perhaps that is why the Bible occasionally calls for us to fast, to go without food as a reminder that Jesus is my food. Jesus and Jesus alone is my food. Some of you in here know exactly what it's like to go hungry. One of the things I love about this church is that it's very socioeconomically diverse. We've got people sitting in here who knew this week what it meant to go hungry, and we've got people who have never experienced that in their lives. Some of us have no idea what it really means to not be around food. And so we don't know that desperation that we're supposed to feel for Christ. But there's other things that we see as necessary in our lives that somehow manage to interrupt and come before Christ, that we start seeking before Christ in our lives. So maybe a better analogy for those of us who have some degree of affluence and have never worried about the basic necessities of life can catch this point in another way. We want the wrong things in life first. We think we need the most delicious food and a great house and nice stuff and a new car and a beautiful look and the coolest friends and the most fulfilling job and the perfect kids and the right education, and the list goes on and on and on, and all these things become idols that we seek before we seek Jesus. They become where we get our comfort and our value and our life. We work hard to get them. We go into debt to get some of them. And we keep working hard just so we can hold on to them and maintain them. And as a result, Jesus just becomes an add-on to our lives. Jesus is nothing more than an accessory to an already perfect life. I've got it all together, and so let me just tack Jesus on the side just to cover all my bases. And all of it is a big, fat lie. The truth is that Jesus is the only place you will find hope and love and purpose in your life. None of these other things. He is the food and drink that gives us our very lives. He is our nourishment. He is our sustenance. He is God's supply for our most basic need, a relationship with God the Father. He is our life. As you look at your life right now, those words that I just said and described, all those different things, they can leave you feeling one of two different ways. You can listen to what I just said and you can feel just an incredible boost of life. I kind of felt it in the room, to be honest with you, as we were singing, "This is the air we breathe." Is that something we really believe? Jesus, you are my very life. And so for those of you that have crossed that line and you see Jesus for the Son of God that he is, the Messiah that he is, the gap closer between you and God the Father, the covering of your sins, the Passover lamb, when you see Jesus as that, you recognize that he is life. And so everything I just read, you said, amen. There is life in me, despite the difficult circumstances that I'm going through, despite the challenges that I have. Despite the ups and downs, there is life because I have Jesus in my life. I have true food and true drink. And so, yes, these other things may come, but they may not. There is life in me. But I recognize there are also those in here who can hear those same words and leave you feeling very dead inside. He said, "That's not how I see Jesus at all. Jesus is kind of an accessory. I just kind of added him on to me figuring out my life on my own and just tack on Jesus at the end. I just come to church because I think it's something I'm supposed to do. My grandma told me to." And so I read a description like that and we see all those other idols in our lives. And yes, maybe we've never really known what it means to be hungry, but we can recognize in a list like that, yep, I find comfort and satisfaction and meaning and purpose in those things. And as a result, I feel dead inside. I'm too focused on the things of this world. Here's my encouragement to those of you today who are feeling that deadness on the inside. Let go of the other things you are seeking first and come to Jesus. That's the whole point of this sermon, the point of this passage, as Jesus shares, is that only he will satisfy. The relationships aren't going to do it. The house isn't going to do it. The new car isn't going to do it. None of it. Not the food, not the drink, not the very air we breathe. None of it will satisfy as Christ will. In closing, here's the question for today. What does my relationship with Jesus look like? What does my relationship with Jesus look like? This is something I can't answer for you. This is something you're going to have to work on with God. But I can help you and give you a few choices based on what we've talked about today. As you look at your relationship with Jesus, is he more like a political candidate or is he more like the Son of God? Is he more like somebody in your life that is running for office and trying to get you to vote for him, or is he the Son of God no matter what happens in your life? Maybe he's a problem fixer. You just look for him to fix your issues and fix your problems. He's that get out of hell free card or that fire insurance, or maybe you just come asking for something. Or is he the ultimate solution to your greatest need in all of life, a relationship with the Father? Is he an added accessory or is he the bread of life? That's the question for us sitting here thousands of years later as Jesus unpacks this for the Jewish people who saw him do all kinds of incredible signs and still didn't get it. We don't have the benefit of seeing those signs, but yet we see God at work around us. And so is that pointing to God? Or is it pointing to yourself? I'm going to ask you to stand as we sing and have a time of response.